If you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to Psalms 125. We're going to take a break from Esther this morning. We're going to turn back to Esther chapter 7 next Sunday. I just got back yesterday. I was up very early on the flight back from celebrating with my wife our 10-year anniversary, and we went on a cruise without our children, which was really great. It was our first time kind of being away from the kids at all since Calvin had been born. And the only downside of the trip was dealing with a little bit of seasickness. Now, we didn't have a lot. You know, I'd heard about it, but I don't normally get, you know, motion sickness, so I wasn't terribly worried about it. But we still kind of experienced it, and it was weird. It's very strange. It's this kind of bizarre feeling to be on a boat that is that huge and that big, and you feel normal. You know, you're watching shows, you're eating. Lord knows we did lots of eating. You're relaxing in the sun, but you can just kind of feel the subtle movements of the boat under your feet, and sometimes they're less subtle, they're more jarring. And you made me feel really strange and uneasy, and because I'm me, I didn't just want to take some medication and, you know, feel better. Then I wanted to look it up and say, well, what is this happening? Why does it feel this way? What's going on here? And figure out how it works. And what kind of happens with motion sickness in general, but especially with, you know, seasickness, is, you know, part of your body thinks that you're sitting there, you know, just eating donuts. But another part of your body can tell, no, I'm not sitting here eating donuts. I am hurtling through the sea very fast and up and down and back and forth. And your mind doesn't know how to handle it. How your inner ear and your body and your eyes are all seeing and experiencing different things. And those conflicting messages start to make your body just freak out. And so it gets sick because it just doesn't know what to do. Now, what does any of that have to do with Psalms 25? Well, as I read about seasickness, it reminded me a lot of what it is like to be a believer. How we have to believe and we know what we know about God and His truth and how He is good, but then we look around at the world or we experience our normal life and it makes us feel uneasy and shaky. It can feel like the ground isn't really quite level on our feet and things don't seem to match up with what we know and what we see and experience. And so our psalm this morning is here to teach us how we can stay steady, how we can keep having sure feet in an unsure world if we're rooted in Jesus. And so if you have your Bible, if you would stand with me for the reading of Psalms 125. Now, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain in the land allotted to the righteous, for then they might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning, that you would help us to hear from your word, that you would strengthen our hearts and our feet and help us to stand secure and rooted in you, even as it seems that our world goes crazy around us. Lord, I also want to lift up baby Daniel this morning. Lord, I pray, I thank you for how you have already worked miracles, that the holes in his heart have not grown larger. I pray that they would go away. And Lord, as we prayed as one church with one voice for Hannah, as you spared her and you saved her life, Lord, we pray now again with one voice asking that you would spare baby Daniel, that you would work a miracle and you would help him come back, be healthy and be fine with no holes in his heart and no brain damage and lead an extraordinary Christ-filled life. I also pray that you would continue to be with Hannah as she recovers, help her to get all the way back to normal. Don't stop the work that you have begun. And would you continue to do it? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you're taking notes in our bulletin, our first point is that trusting God keeps our feet secure. Trusting God keeps our feet secure. By keeping our feet secure, I mean it holds us firm in place, that He is what keeps us from slipping. He holds us up even when life threatens to knock us down. The image here is of, you know, God, He is literally physically holding us as life is shifting around and trying to push us over. But the only way that we can have this kind of security is by trusting in God. The beginning of the verse, so those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. First, the psalm describes what trusting in God is like. It says, those who trust in God. It says, those who do this, those who are continuing to put their trust in God are like Mount Zion. And trust in God is not something in the past. It's not just referred to those who trusted God, you know, once. They became Jewish and they were circumcised and they moved on. No, it's those who do trust in God, who are continually trusting in Him. Those who are still children of God by faith and not just by the past. And trust is much more than a one-time thing. Trusting in God is not a decision that we make and we became a Christian, maybe we got baptized and then we moved on. We never do it again. Like we make a decision in baptism and we publicly become a Christian. But then we are to continue to daily live out our baptismal vows and the profession of faith that we made. Trusting in God is a daily decision. It's something that we have to continue to do. You don't just trust God for your salvation and what happens after you die. We have to trust Him with this morning. We have to trust Him with our day today. Every moment of the day we have a choice. Will we continue to trust God or not? It may help to, maybe some of you could help to not just think of it as a decision that is made moment by moment. For some of you, maybe thinking of it that way will just make you be filled with shame as you think about all the moments you're not trusting. But when you look at the totality of your day and your life, could you be described as someone who is trusting in the Lord? Because our life should be categorized by faith and by trust, that we could be called those who trust in the Lord. And when we make this choice, when we daily and when we hourly and we with our lives are keeping our faith in Jesus, when we are people who trust in the Lord, He keeps our fate secure. Now, Mount Zion here, it's symbolic reference to Jerusalem. That's why we have in a lot of Hebrew poetry, you have things get mentioned back and forth. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, they're kind of the same thing. Mount Zion is the place where God dwells. It's a general reference to the temple and God's presence. This is why Mount Zion and Jerusalem are being used parallel to each other in these verses. But you need to remember, too, this is an ascent psalm. You may remember last summer we talked about the Psalms of Ascent. They are songs and they are prayers that pilgrims would sing and they would pray as they journeyed from wherever they are towards Mount Zion and towards Jerusalem. And on their way towards the temple, this would be on their lips. They would sing it as they saw Jerusalem in the distance and as they climbed Mount Zion itself. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. That those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain. A mountain that cannot be moved. Have you ever tried to move a mountain? Okay, maybe you've gone out to the wildlife refuge like many of us, but have you gone out there and tried to just push one over? Maybe just shake it a little bit? Maybe scoot it over so you could have a better view? I mean, you could try this afternoon if you like, you know, if you want. I don't know if you have any plans. Go out there and try that. See how that goes for you. There's no mountain you can move. There are much bigger ones than those. You can't move those small ones either. The mountains are going to stay right where they were when God made them, and they're going to stay there until Jesus returns. They endure. Especially for the Israelites, the mountains are symbolic of permanence and power. And what God is telling His people, what He's telling us, is that He will keep our feet sure so that nothing can move us any more than those mountains could be moved. He will keep us in a solid ground the same way He holds the mountain in place. He will hold you as firm as He holds the Rockies and the Himalayas. That no matter what trouble comes, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter how hard things are, no matter the suffering you find yourself in, if you continue to trust in God, He will keep your feet sure. Now, unfortunately, some of the times many of us are less like mountains and more like grass. We're kind of blown to and fro by the wind. It doesn't take very much to move us. As soon as we face difficulties in life, as soon as the ground gets a little wobbly on our feet, we panic. And we stop praying. We think God has abandoned us. Some people get blown off as soon as they read the news story of that day, and they start passing back and forth. Or as soon as some minor suffering comes into their life, then it's as if God has left. But it doesn't have to be that way. If we trust, if we have faith, He will keep our feet. He will allow us to stand strong in faith. We can be like the house that is built on a firm foundation instead of one that is built on sand. Verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. Remember, the pilgrims, they're singing this song as they are ascending towards Jerusalem. They would see the mountains and the hills surrounding the city. They could look with their own eyes and see just in front of them and repeat and say, yeah, God is going to surround us just as these mountains are surrounding where we're trying to get to. Mountains are also symbolic of safety for them. You build cities on the top of mountains. You build it surrounded by mountains because it makes it a lot harder for your enemies to come in and attack you. It's a natural barrier. It's a form of protection. And God is telling them, just like that, I surround you and I will protect you. And he doesn't just surround them now in this moment. God will surround his people from that moment on forevermore. He would surround and protect his people even as they left Jerusalem and journeyed back towards their home. He would protect and surround his people even as they went into exile as the city burned. He would protect his people even as now his people are no longer Israel. There we are now the church and the Gentiles and the whole community of God. He still surrounds us. He still can keep our feet secure. And when it says that God surrounds you, it also means that God is everywhere. Everywhere you go, God is. He is before you and he is behind you. Whatever decision you make in your life, whether you go this way or that, God is already there. There are many times comes in life it feels like we're at a crossroads. Do I go here? Do I go there? Do I move? Do I not move? It doesn't matter where you go, what decision you make. I mean, the decisions do matter, but whatever you decide, God is still surrounding you. Whether you go this way or that. Nothing can get past him that he doesn't know about. He watches over us and he keeps us secure. And we don't have to be shaken, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the strength of our God. That he holds us still. That he holds us safe. That we are not held fast by our incredible faith. We aren't held fast by the strength of our legs or how long we've walked with Jesus. The only thing that holds us safe is Jesus. And God. And so we should trust him to do that. And so trusting God keeps our feet secure. Point number two is even when evil tries to shake us. Even when evil tries to shake us. My children love this psalm. It's probably their favorite one. They know a couple. They have a few memorized. But I think this is Calvin and Grant's favorite. And they both could recite it for you if they were here. Most nights when I tell them, okay, we're going to do some Bible verses, this is the one they want me to do. I've lost count of how many times that I've said this psalm. But verse 3 is the verse that I've had to meditate the most on. Most nights, verse 3 is the verse that stands out to me and sticks with me because it almost seems out of place. It took me several months of repeating it and going over it before I could be, well, why is this even here? What does this have to do with everything else? Before I could really understand what God was getting at and why it's included. Because the second part of it sounds strange to me. I mean, it says, you know, but at its heart, really what's happening here is this verse tells us, the presence of wickedness in our world will shake us, for the scepter of the wicked will not remain in the land allotted to the righteous. For then they might use their hands to do evil. Saying the presence of the scepter of the wicked causes us to doubt. It challenges us. And if we're not careful, it leads us and leads our hands to wickedness and to sin. Now, God is faithful all the time. God is good all of the time. God is worthy of our trust and of our faith all the time. But a lot of the time, it might not feel like it. There are times that we can believe and be tempted to believe that God has stepped out. The enemy might whisper in our ears that the inmates are running to the asylum. And this is when we're tempted not to trust, when the wickedness of the world comes to shake us. It's our primary temptation. And again, it says, for when it remains here, the righteous might use their hands to do evil. See, the presence of wickedness in the world makes us want to sin. And the scepter of the wicked is not just the presence of sin, it's actually referring to the rule of sin. The rule of wicked leaders. Wickedness is in charge of the land. The leaders and the rulers are sinful. They're no longer righteous. They're wicked ones. Can you remember, so part of motion sickness, right, is your brain can't process the conflicting signals that you're being sent. Makes you sick. Your body can't handle it. But this also happens to us spiritually. Our bodies and our hearts feel conflicting messages. Believe God is in control. Believe in God has promised that we will not be shaken, that He endures, that He is good, that He sees, that He will punish the wicked and He will bless the good. But then we look out on the horizon and all we see is sin. See wickedness running rampant. See churches giving way to the culture. See churches compromising from their mission. People abandoning the gospel for hate or their favorite side issue. You see the world give greater way to sin. You see what is evil is now celebrated, and the way of Jesus is old news. And when that happens, the righteous might use their hand to do evil. We're tempted to do this. There's two ways. The triumph of evil tempts us to sin. Part of that is we're tempted to go along with the sin that we see. Well, everyone's doing it. Maybe it must be right. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe the gospel and the Bible need updating. Maybe the Bible really isn't that trustworthy. Be tempted to think maybe we should just let the morality of the day hold sway instead of all those old ideas. Wickedness of the world makes our hands want to do the evil everyone else is doing. But it also tempts us another way, and this is, I think, another primary temptation that we can face without realizing it. We see wickedness reign so much that we want to do something, which is not a bad motivation. It can come from a good place. And then we start to think, oh, maybe I need to take matters into my own hands. Maybe we need to do whatever it takes to bring God's kingdom into the world, even if some of those things might be usually considered sinful. It's the same thing that motivated the Crusades. Jerusalem and the Holy Land are conquered by Muslims, people who worship a different God and claim the holy city for themselves and for their God. And so the temptation that those in the church faced was, oh, the proper response, obviously, is to go and kill them and to take it back. Even though all throughout the Old Testament, failure and defeat meant God's people needed to repent and pray harder. Instead, they wanted to do evil, and we to do the same thing in different ways. We fall into the same temptation. You see it when nations or denominations or churches or really any place starts to fall into wickedness. The temptation is to give up, to stop doing the right thing, because, well, that's not working, as if that is how we are to decide what is right, and what is good and what honors Jesus, whether or not it works out the way that we want it to. And so Christians resort to unchristian tactics or unchristian ways, and they act in ways contrary to the gospel and contrary to what Jesus teaches us. I see this especially with churches and denominations. Maybe a pastor sees a church has been doing things the wrong way. Maybe they've even had ungodly leaders. Instead of preaching boldly, instead of trying to pastor and to lead them in a better way, instead of calling people towards where we should go, they start to politic, to manipulate, to fight, and to dominate. Because it's too important, so maybe, it's okay if I sin a little bit, because that's going to save the church. For denominations, you can just watch during pretty much any national denominational meeting, doesn't really matter which one, really any large meeting where there's lots of people in this way, but denominations happen too. Someone will always believe that their issue is so important, and even sometimes it really is important, and it really does matter. So they think, well, wickedness is running so much, and this is too significant, so it's okay. They'll start to slander, start to lie, start to do whatever it takes to save the denomination, because the scepter of the wicked has to be taken from their hands. And it's led their own hands to do evil. I read an article recently. It's from a prominent Christian journal. It's an orthodox, theologically and politically very conservative journal, and this conservative Christian author was arguing that because our political climate has become so wicked, and the power of evil is run unchecked, the Sermon on the Mount no longer really applies here. Well, it's too sinful. We can't abide by those commands for how we should speak towards others. It's okay to hate. We don't need to love our enemies anymore. But we can say whatever we need to say about them, because we got to win. I couldn't believe what I was reading. Like, what foolishness is this? But we can all understand it. We might not say it outright in those words, but we've all slipped and fallen here. We see wickedness and our hands are tempted to evil, but we cannot allow it and we cannot normalize it. We cannot say, well, sin's fine as long as you're sinning against, worse sinners. someone who's a really bad sinner, or at least a bigger sinner than me, then that's okay. But ultimately, what evil is doing is it tempts us not to trust. Instead of entrusting in God, we trust in ourselves. We put our faith in chariots and in horses instead of God to deliver us. Put our faith in politicians or sinful characters instead of the kingdom of heaven and the Holy Spirit. But remember what this verse tells us. It's a reminder that we should trust God. We should trust Him even when we feel faint, because evil will come, but it will not remain forever. It shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. It won't rest here. Now, part of what that is, it's saying, yeah, it's here. It is here now. And it probably will be here for a while. It may even be here for most of our lifetimes. But it won't stay forever. And its presence does not have to shake us. We can still stay strong. You know, sometimes when I get tired or angry or just feel like I'm losing my mind when I'm parenting my children, there's times that I just have to walk away. I have to take a break because I realize, okay, if I don't remove myself, I'm going to sin. So I need to step out, take a deep breath, go and pray, and then I can come back. And then I'll be a better parent. Okay, God never has to do that. And God doesn't do that. God doesn't need a break from you, no matter how annoying you can get. I know I can get annoying. God hasn't stepped away from the world because we're just all acting so crazy, and He needs to blow off some steam and take a vacation, and He'll come back and clean it up when He's better. God doesn't need sick days. He doesn't take a break. Evil is not here because God is gone. He's still here. He's still in control, and we don't need to take vengeance into our own hands. We can trust Him no matter how much the world is trying to shake us. Point number three, because we can trust God's justice. Because we can trust God's justice. Now, these last verses are a prayer. It's clear, really, that verses 4 and 5 are not simply praises to be sung, but also prayers to pray. It's asking God to fulfill His promises, asking God to act according to His character. You know, one thing they tell you when you're experiencing motion sickness, you need to find something in the distance of the horizon, constant and unmoving, that you can keep your eye on and focus on it, and that will help you. And we can do something similar here. As the world pushes us, as the ground is unstable in our feet, we can look to the heavens and fix our eyes on Jesus. And our beholding of Him can hold us. And one part of looking at Jesus that'll keep you secure is look to His justice. That is coming. Verse 4, Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. If you're not careful at first, you could read this as an arrogant prayer, as if it's asking God to give the holy everything they deserve, which is me, because I'm perfectly upright in heart. That's not what this is, because we know the only way to truly be good is Jesus. Scriptures remind us that who is good? None but the Father. Our hearts are all infected and tainted and deadened by sin. The only way to escape it is Jesus. We have to accept and we have to trust in Him. And if we do that, then Jesus' goodness, Jesus' uprightness, Jesus' righteousness can be credited to our account. Then we can be made righteous. Then we can be made good. Not because of what we have done, but only because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. So you can see the gospel here some, but really this is just a prayer that God would help the righteous. It's a general referring to believers, those who are trying to follow after God, those who are doing the good and the righteous thing, those who are trusting in the Lord with all their heart and strength, and it's a prayer that they would be rewarded, that God would do good to them. All of us can look around. It's like the song we sang at the beginning. We can look around and see, it looks like God's doing a lot of good to people who aren't good. Or on upright in heart. And that's part of the temptation that we just talked about. So part of this is a prayer. Lord, would you do some good to us too? Would you reward those who are following you? It's a prayer that God would see us. Not just those who go through the motions or have the appearance of goodness, but that God would do good for those who are upright in heart, those whose hearts are following after God. The true believers, not just the pretenders, people who show up. those just going through some empty motions. Verse 5, but those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. This prayer is also a warning. It's a warning that some will turn to crooked ways. Those who have been following after God, who have been walking on the path of righteousness, who have been heading up towards Jerusalem, but they saw wicked and they saw evil and they were shaken. And so they turned aside and they repented, not of their unrighteousness, but they repented of their righteousness and turned to sin. Those who turn away from God, who abandon the way of Christ for the way of death, they will face the same consequences as the wicked and will be cast out with the unbelievers, which they are. Now this verse, verse 5, it's my children's favorite part of the psalm. They get super into it. Probably has a lot to do with how I read it. Usually when we recite it, I get really quiet right now and slow way down. But those who turn to crooked ways, it's usually how I do it. And this part, I slow down further. The Lord will, and by this point, they're giggling, losing their minds. I don't know. They think I'm very funny, I guess. But then when we get to the last part, I yell banish as loud as I can, usually in as crazy of a voice as I can. And then they go back and forth and yell their banishes, and it gets very loud. It always makes them laugh and delight, and it might sound kind of strange. And sometimes for a little bit, I wonder, maybe is this good to delight in the banishment of the wicked? There's certainly a wrong way to celebrate the wicked being punished. But also, I think there's something good and pure. Not just because I'm hilarious and I make my kids laugh, but because whether they know it or not, they are delighting in God's justice and in his goodness. They're delighting in the hope that God will come and will make all things right, which Grant's very excited for God to bring back the dinosaurs when he makes everything right again. But it's that hope that evil will be cast away, and that should bring us comfort. It should comfort us too. It means that every single act of wickedness and evil will be answered for, from the largest. Can think of the man who abused my father and countless numbers of other children who never faced a second of justice and is going to die without anything bad happening to him, with few people knowing. God will bring justice. The murderer who was never caught, God will bring justice. The rapist who got off easy because no one believed the woman or the victim, God will bring justice. The terrorists, the war criminals, all the tyrants, they will all stand before God one day, and they will get the full weight of justice, not just a little bit. Not something that's not quite enough. They will get exactly what is just. And not just the large acts, but the small acts too. The small acts of wickedness and evil that people think they get away with daily. From minor things, like when people wait the very last second to merge in traffic. Okay, they don't want to wait in the long line everyone else is waiting in, so they go all the way to the end and they get in. And they don't have to wait, but now everyone else has to wait, and it's making everything else worse. People who use God's name as a curse, or mindlessly, or emptily. Those who curse and lied about other people, and it seemed like they just kept lying and nobody cared, even though everyone knows they're lying and nothing ever happens. Every single act of sin will be dealt with and God will bring justice. You know, when I find myself in those moments, especially the small ones that can tempt me, sometimes I'm more tempted in small moments to sin than in big ones. It doesn't seem like it's as big of a deal. When I find myself there and I want to sin in order to bring some justice because God doesn't seem to do anything, I have to stop and remind myself God sees. God knows. He knows just what happened, and God is keeping account. And one day God will banish the evildoers, and every moment will be answered for. And this should bring us comfort now when we see evil triumphing, because we can trust farther along we'll see when God comes. The reverse is true as well, though, with God's justice. Our faith in Jesus will be rewarded. From the largest acts of faith, the time you shared the gospel with someone, the time when you sold and you gave sacrificially of what you had to the poor and the needy, to the very small, the time when you held your tongue even though you really wanted to gossip, the time when you read God's word even though you didn't want to, you weren't feeling it, the time you sang even though you didn't really like the song, it was hard to keep up. You keep getting the words wrong. And you sang anyway in worship. Every single moment of ordinary obedience in faith will be rewarded by God to those who trust in Him. And this should keep our feet secure. And this should help us to trust even when we want to do anything but. The last part of the psalm is, "Peace be upon Israel." It is a prayer for peace. It is not just a prayer for a lack of war in a small spot of land in the Middle East. It is a prayer for the return of shalom for God's people. The return to the peace that mankind had in the Garden of Eden. The peace that comes from an absence of sin, and the kind of peace that only Jesus can bring. We are all tempted and we all fall. We get shaken a lot. But the beauty of Jesus is that He picks us back up again. Is that the gospel offers us grace upon grace, and that all the punishment that is coming for the wicked can be escaped. All the justice that you and I deserve for our every moment and our every act of sin and rebellion, we can escape and find forgiveness if we throw ourselves at the cross and ask for mercy. Because Jesus nailed all of our sin to the cross. He bore the weight of it on His shoulders. And so we can come now to Him for grace. Or we'll come before Him later in judgment. Where have we been this morning? Seeing that trusting God can keep our feet secure even when evil tries to shake us. Because we can trust God's justice. We can't have sure feet in an unsure world, no matter how much the storm rages around us, because Jesus holds us and Christ sustains us. I've mentioned this before, but one of the earliest images in Christian art was a boat. It was a symbol, not just of the church, but of Jesus and of the gospel. Even early churches were often designed, the inside and the way the architecture was, to kind of resemble a boat. Because in the storms and in the unsureness of life and wickedness, Christ is the ark. Christ is the one who keeps us safe. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your feet rooted in Jesus. Continue to trust in Jesus every day, and He can keep our feet sure in an unsure world. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that You would hold us and sustain us. Lord, that You would do good to those who are good, those who are upright in heart, that You would bring Your justice, and that those who turn to crooked ways will be banished to get what they deserve. Lord, would You help us? Help us to not be shaken by change, by sin, by suffering, by death itself. Help us to stand strong and secure, not because we are so strong, but because You are and because You are holding us up. Help us to trust in You. Help us to keep our faith in You every single moment. And help us to look forward and to remember that every moment that we obey, every moment that we follow after You, every moment that we are faithful, You see, and that they matter. We pray these things and so much more in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship the Lord through song one more time. Hear our benediction from the end of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Go in peace. God bless you.